Just to rehearse, you know, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He had an exalted position, a coveted position in the kingdom. The children of Israel had been taken captive in bondage as a judgment from the Lord. Nehemiah hears from that remnant that has gone back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the destroyed city. His heart is stirred, and he longs to go and be a part of that rebuilding effort. And the king asks him, what's wrong? You know, it was against the law to appear before the king in any way except joyful. You could not be sad. You could not show your feelings. And he was asked, amazingly, by the king, and Nehemiah told him his story. The king gave him his blessing. He returns. He rallies the people. They build the walls. They restore the city. And many would sit back and say, we've got that done, but the work is not over. You see, there's an outer work that we're to do as God's people, but the inner work that the Lord does in our hearts is more important than the outer work we may do for Him. We can get sidetracked on the outer work to the degree that we forget and neglect the inner work. And so we see in the previous chapter where the Word of God was restored. It's hard for us who have many Bibles and so available to us by radio and television, all kinds of access to the Word of God if we want to hear it. But they had lost the Word of God. They had neglected the Word of God. And Ezra found the Word of God, and they stood, Ezra the priest, and he brought the law before the congregation. And our text tells us they read it for a fourth part of the day, 6 hours straight. They heard the Word of God. They come to a time of reestablishing the feast, and they come before the Lord. When you read in Nehemiah chapter 9, God is the theme of this chapter. He is displayed in all of His providing, sustaining glory, shown by all that He does for His people. This entire chapter is a prayer of confession and repentance from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. It is a good thing to read and study the prayers that are recorded for us in the Bible. Sometimes we're at a loss of words, aren't we? Our hearts are heavy, and we don't know how to express what we feel or what needs to be done. But when we read through these prayers of the Bible, we can say amen. We can put ourselves in this very prayer. It reviews the history of Israel, something often repeated throughout the Old Testament. We see God's great kindness in verse 17. We see His great goodness in verse 25 and verse 35. His great provocations, how the people provoked Him with their unbelief and their waywardness and their idolatry. And then we see their great distress in verse 37. A.T. Pearson, the Bible theologian, said, "History is His story." And we see that throughout the prayer, the history of God's people and God's works rehearsed. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we can learn as the church a lot from the experiences of Israel. God must have wanted us to take note because He reminds it up to us over and over again. And we see in the apostolic preaching this rehearsal of God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament. So we would do well to give heed. I will borrow from Warren Wiersbe's outline because I cannot improve it, and so I don't mind telling you that I've tweaked it somewhat, but he divides this chapter into three sections, and we see there God's greatness in verses 1 through 6, God's goodness in verses 7 through 30, and God's grace, verse 31 through 38. First of all, God's greatness. We must remind ourselves of it because man can get so enthralled with our own careers, our own achievements, the technology and science around us, it seems as if times that God can take a back seat to all that we have accomplished, and we forget. The people of God had gathered to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. They had rightly restored the annual feasts. And before long, as they lingered after the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Spirit of God began to work. Their sin was revealed to them, and they began to confess and to repent of their sin. We might ask, and we should ask, as the church, how did this come about? How did this revival, this revealing of sin, this repentance from their sin, how did that come about? It's always an astounding and amazing thing for humans to admit wrong. and to be reduced to humility and to repentance before the Lord. We see there was no entertainment. There was no working up the crowd. There was the simple reading of God's word, and it brought about conviction among God's people. And I must point out, as I already have mentioned, for one thing, because it is quite notable that they gave time to the Lord. Why is it that it's so hard for us to squeeze out time for the Lord? So many who have met today, and those of you who have come again for this Lord's Day service, will almost pat ourselves on the back that we have observed the Lord's Day. And but what is it? An hour here? An hour there? These people had gotten to the place where they saw their desperate need for the power of God and the work of God in their lives, that they waited before Him. You cannot rush the work of the Lord. You might have a microwave. You might can order something online and it'd be home before you get there. You can order your groceries. They can deliver it at your house. Have you seen the advertisement where you can order a car and they'll deliver it to you and it just goes on and on and on? We're used to things being at our fingertips and to work instantaneously, but may I remind you that God is sovereign and He is not hurried or rushed by our emergencies or by our lack of patience. We cannot put the Holy Spirit on the program and say, act here. The Spirit of God works as He will, according to the will of God, and always by the Word of God. When we give the Lord time, and it's amazing that I would even use that kind of terminology as if we could give the Lord anything. What is your life but the very breath that God has given you? The psalmist said, my times are in your hands. And yet, almost only what we can give the Lord is our time. He doesn't need our money. His ministries may say that we do, and we certainly do, but does God need anything that we can give Him? What He wants is you. And so the people, after observing rightfully the feast and the sacrifices that pointed to the coming work of Christ at Calvary, they lingered there. And as they heard the word of God, the rehearsals of what God had done so mightily in their midst, they began to be reduced to repentance. And they began to do what that old song says, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Spend much time in secret and think on His word. God will work in our lives, and He always begins His work of spiritual renewal by convicting us of our sins. Well, you may say, I came to church tonight to be encouraged, not to be reminded of my sins. And I certainly am not here to remind you of anything. The Holy Spirit of God alone can do that. But I do know this. As we recount the work of the Lord, the building of the work of Jehovah in the Old Testament, they had cleared out the rubble. They had regathered the stones. They had built the walls. They had set up the gates that had long been in wastes. They had established the temple and the temple worship. And yet, there was desperately needing a cleansing of the heart. Have you noticed how specific God is in His word in regards to sin? We tend to gloss over it and call it names, euphemisms. Names that mask it or hide it. We call it conditions and isms and all kinds of things. But God's word is very clear and very literal and very specific about our sin. He always goes beneath the surface to deal with the heart of things. Now, we want a doctor to do that, don't we? We don't want a doctor just to look at us and say, well, you know, it could be this, it could be that. Go home and, you know. When He knows that as He's run tests, that there's something much deeper, we want it to be dealt with. We don't want a builder. There's a crack. I was in Haiti recently, and the building where I was struck by an earthquake. We went outside and saw the damage. And while it didn't look like much to me, an engineer was there and said, oh, no, this is serious damage. The way this crack is going, this wall must be replaced. Well, someone stupid like me would say, just patch it and paint it. It'll go away. Nothing to worry about. But aren't you glad there are those who know more than the rest of us? And the Lord knows more than all of us, and His Word is absolutely accurate. He goes to the root of the matter, into the heart of the matter, and tells us what needs to be done so that all else could be set aright. True worship always involves the Word of God. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, pointing to His Word. True worship has certain elements in it. People refer to worship in different ways, but whatever it may look like, it always has these elements. The hearing of God's Word. There's no worship apart from God's Word instructing us who He is. How would we know what to thank Him for? What His attributes are? What He's done in the past? What He longs to do? What He can do? If we do not hear from His Word, what it is. It always involves hearing His Word. It always involves praising God. And that praise can be either sung or said or silently, but praise, adoration from the heart, lifted to the Lord, is always a part of worship. Do you know there were periods in the church where it was illegal to meet, and there were times where singing was outlawed, especially during times in England. There were periods of time where when the church met, they met without singing, and I'm sure there are places on earth today where it is illegal and that God's people have to be very creative in how they express their praise and worship because their very lives are at stake. True worship always involves prayer. There will always be a lifting of the heart to the Lord, expressing needs and prayer and praise. And it always involves confession of sin. A deliberate separating ourselves from all that offends the holiness and the purity of God. And by the way, only God's Word can point that out to us, because we're pretty good at telling ourselves why we're okay and why we don't need that, or why we're not as bad as the person across the street or next to us. We see all these elements that I've just mentioned in these first six verses of Nehemiah. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "The essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." You see, many people create their own version of God. We see that today. We see it in Christendom. We see it in modern churches today, where God has been reduced to what man wants Him to be. A puppet, a Santa Claus, a genie in a bottle. A God who can be managed and controlled and called upon at will, yet not the God of the Scripture, who is absolutely sovereign and in control, and who has spoken His Word and has revealed what He is like. The only way to combat error, which is so common to all of us, that will creep in from the philosophies, the media, which is always trying to lead us away from the truth and the simplicity that is in Christ. The only way to combat that error is to know the Scriptures, what they teach about His being and His attributes and His ways. And let me reiterate tonight that worship that leaves out the Word of God leaves out God and will not be blessed by the Lord. In prayer, as I said, we speak to song to God in prayer and in song. And when we hear His Word, God speaks to us. And He promises great and precious promises of healing and restoration and forgiveness. Like us, Israel was surrounded by idolatrous nations. And instead of being the witness, the lighthouse, the example to the heathen nations, Israel abdicated that responsibility and became inward, much like much of the church does today. And they abdicated their responsibility to make God known to the heathen. What a sad thing that is. And I must remind you tonight, as we emphasize this morning, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Israel was influenced, though, by the paganism around her rather than influencing the paganism to give up their idols. The immoral lifestyles associated with paganism also crept into Israel. Our God is God alone. We see there in verse 6. Look there at the first part. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. the self-existent, self-sustaining God. God needs nothing to add to him, nothing can make him better or greater. He is God alone in his singularity. He cares for and provides for all of his creation, all that there is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. There are great angelic hosts tonight. If the veil of the unseen were drawn back for us to peer into heaven, we would see legions of angels incessantly praising the holiness of our God. Isaiah gave us a peek into that, where he said he saw them cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Back and forth, they would echo it, one to another, the holiness of God, praising him for his greatness, his purity, his power, and his might. Oh, yes, we see, as the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us the greatness of God. But secondly, we see in verses 7 through 30, the goodness of God. Our God is good. We see all of God's dealings with Israel traced in this prayer. And it's amazing, because they're being reminded of what God has done. And we can't help but see the continual failure of the children of Israel on their part to appreciate God's provision for them. Why is it that we think, and especially in this wealthy, luxurious nation where so much is at our disposal, why is it that we think that we're deserving of what we have? Israel got that in their mind because they were favored of all the nations. Their God dwelt in their midst, and the other nations knew it. Israel was known because Jehovah's presence abided in their midst. Over the Holy of Holies, a cloudy pillar by night, a cloud of fire, the Shekinah glory of God. God dwelt, tabernacled among his people. They began to take that for granted. They began to take for granted their illustrious history, their great redemption from Egypt as slaves, and their failure on their part to appreciate his provision and their goodness to them. Even in the midst of his providing, remember in the 40-year wandering, which, by the way, was their own fault, totally because of their unbelief, God, in his discipline, for every day that they sent a spy to the land of Canaan, he cursed them with discipline for a year of wandering. 40 days they stayed there. 40 years they would wander. And yet, God daily gave them food. Can you imagine going out every day and your breakfast being out on the front porch? But you know, that was not enough. After a while, the children of Israel said, "We're tired of this angel's food." Can you imagine? They did eat the food of angels. Oh, that we were back in Egypt where they had garlics and leeks. And oh, do you remember the great times we had in Egypt as slaves, by the way, being whipped by masters? Isn't it something how we can idolize the past that wasn't so glorious after all? The good old days were not so good in some respects. And in fact, when we trace our history and how the Lord has brought us to where we are, we often forget about those times. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Can you imagine despising God's riches and his goodness and his forbearance, his long suffering, and not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hard and impenitent heart treasures up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He gave them their land in verses 8, 15, and verse 35. He gave them his word. Think how privileged they were and we are to have the very word of God. His judgments, right, they're called right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandment. There was not one law in God's word that was wrong or bad or had a bad result. It was all for their blessing and for their help. He gave them the work of his spirit. Look there in verse 20, an amazing verse. "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them." Apart from the Spirit's instructing, we could not understand the word of God. And not only did God give Israel his word, he gave them the Spirit of God who moved upon men to write those very words to instruct them. The word of God is a living book. It is the only book in the world where the author is here to help us, to tell us what it means by His Spirit. He gave them their very sustenance, food and water, as we've already mentioned. He sent them help. He sent them deliverers. In verse 27, saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies over and over and over again. And over again, their leaders and their prophets warned them of the dangers of forgetting the Lord. But I want to warn us tonight too. Oh, the dangers of forgetting the Lord. Some of you have forgotten what it was like to be lost and not know Him. You have been a child of God for so long and in His arms for so long, you forgot about the restless nights and the worrisome thoughts and the uncertainty of life. One day the Lord showed you your sin and showed you the provision of the Savior, and you believed on Him and called upon His name. I have the privilege as pastor to talk to young ones. And before the prayer meeting tonight, a mother brought her little child to me to tell me their testimony. I delight that the Lord says, allow the little children to come unto me. And we must all come in childlike faith. I told the little fellow to go out and tell the associate pastor about his testimony. And Roland Grant heard it and said, wow, he has a sounder testimony than most adults that I've heard. I mean, he could tell you backwards and forwards. But you know, the danger of coming to the Lord at an early age is forgetting what all the Lord has saved us from. And all the sin that could have, all the situation that could have transpired that God has kept us from. He called them out to be a nation above all nations there in verses 7 through 18. Oh, the blessing, the favor, the provision of the Lord. God made a covenant with His people to bless them and to send them a Savior, and that all the world would through them be blessed. Galatians 3, verse 8, and the Scriptures, seeing aforetime that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In verses 16 through 18, we see how they responded to all this. What was their response to this great privilege, this deliverance, this word? They became, of all things, can you imagine, proud. How can God's grace make us proud? They became hardened in their neck, stiff-necked, the Bible says. They wouldn't listen to the Word of God. They refused to obey it. They didn't think about the wonders that He had done among them and continued to do. And it hardened their necks all the more. And they made a molten calf to worship instead of Jehovah, saying, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. How ridiculous. How far off can we be? Thomas Carlyle said, for every 100 men who can stand adversity, there's only one who can stand prosperity. In fact, it was often a test, and prosperity often is. Not many people can handle it. I know you've probably heard, unless count I've had, is the national lottery is over $1 billion. And they show lines of people standing there to buy, you know, their ticket. They say it's a greater chance to be struck by lightning twice, I think, than to win that $1 billion. They've gone on down the list of things that how you'd be closer to be eaten by a shark today than to win the lottery. Yet there are people who will. And you know, if you've done any reading at all, that almost without exception, those who've come into great prosperity, many of them by their own testimony said, I wish it was the worst day of my life. I wish it had never happened. My marriage ended. I lost all my friends. All of a sudden, I had relatives I didn't know were alive, you know, and on and on and on and on. Most of us think that prosperity would solve all of our problems, but we have before us a chapter that shows us that that's not the case. After Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, and after their godly leadership passed away after the death of Joshua, the next generation turned away from the Lord. We read there in Judges chapter 2. And you know that horrible time in Judges right after the book of Joshua, everyone just did that which was right in their own eyes. What led to that? They had rejected the Lord's rule over them. They had lived through the administration of Moses and his successor Joshua, and now they just wanted to be free. You know, let's just do our own thing. And God let them. He left them to themselves. And one of the greatest judgments of God is to leave someone alone and just let them have their way. Let them go their own way without any intervention. Oh, let's never allow ourselves to get in that situation. Cry out, "Oh, Lord, stop me on every turn. Don't turn me over to myself." Chris Lamb is the worst enemy of Chris Lamb. You know, the problem I have more than any other person on earth is the guy I shave every day. Oh, to be turned over to me exclusively without the Lord intervening. What a judgment that would be. And so they began that cycle of idolatry, judgment, repentance, and it would start all over again until God led them into captivity. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man, O Lord, whom thou chastenest and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked." Lastly, we see God's great grace there in verses 31 through 38. I want to announce to you tonight and remind you that God never leaves his people, even while chastening them. He knows his own. He does not forget those who are his. And while he may let them for a time go their own way, God in his love will chasten and bring his own back to himself. He sends warnings through his word, like tonight. This is a warning to all of us, isn't it? Isn't it a wake-up call for those of us who know the Lord, know his word, and enjoy his blessings? It's a wake-up call for this church. His faithful messengers whom he raises up to remind us, the preachers, the pastors, the teachers, the word of God. And when they would repent, he was faithful and just to forgive us, to give them of their sins. He could have destroyed the entire nation and start all over again. It would have been right in doing so. Do you know that he told Moses on two occasions, God became so at odds with his people because of their sin. He said, "Let me alone." This is God speaking to Moses. "That my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And then in Numbers chapter 14, he says, "I will make a greater nation than what I did out of Israel." Can you imagine such a thing? Of course, God did not. He did not go against his own. But, oh, think of the Lord and his great grace toward us. Over and over, he forgave them and restored them. Here in our text, in this long chapter we read because of its rehearsals of what God did for his children, as the Levites led in prayer, and they began to confess the sins of their nation, and as they acknowledged that the Lord was right in sending to them chastisement and judgment to them, we see there in verse 33, "Therefore, O our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all our people, since this the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day." Now, Israel has a problem. They've been allowed by Artaxerxes to return to the land. He's even given provision for them to rebuild their walls. Great work has been done. And yet they're still the property, in a sense, of Artaxerxes. They still have a foreign ruler over them instead of Jehovah. We can easily see the sins of others, but it's hard to see the sins of ourselves. And here in verse 32, they begin to say, "This is our problem, Lord. We have brought it on ourselves. And we confess and forsake our sins." Their blessings had been removed because they took them for granted and sinned in a high-handed pride and rebellion. And even when they came back to the land and started to rebuild, there was still much more important work that needed to be done. An inner work. A spiritual work. A work upon the temple of the inner man, the temple of the heart. Oh, it was obvious that the walls needed to be rebuilt. It was easy, in a sense, to rally the people to rebuild the walls and to hang the gates for protection against the enemies. And then, the greatest work of all was to be done. The king of Persia was still in control over them. They had exchanged the one true God from being their king for all of this. What an exchange. How could we trade God's rule over us for anything else? After acknowledging God's great greatness and calling upon God's great goodness, the Levites appeal to the Lord for His great grace. Do you know God's grace is indescribable? It's called tender loving kindness in the Old Testament. It's called grace in the New Testament. His unmerited favor, His gift. It is a gift. It is something by definition. The very word defines itself. It cannot be earned, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And it is to this that they're appealing to God at last. Yes, He's all powerful. Yes, He is all goodness. There's nothing within Him that we could find fault with. But it's His grace that they needed. What if we have walled cities and brass gates and houses rebuilt and a gleaming temple where the sacrifices can be restored? But if we don't have God's grace, we're of all men most miserable. And so they ask here for a new beginning. Don't you like new beginnings? I like the first of the year. I like January the 1st. I just like the first of the year. I like a new notebook where there's nothing in it. I like a new shirt that never has been worn. Do you just like that feeling? That new car smell. We could go on down the list of new things that most, I've never smelled it that much, but I do appreciate it. They ask for a new beginning. Now, we could stand here tonight and cast judgment on Israel and say, what business do you have to ask for a new beginning? You've had it over and over and over and over and over again. They couldn't physically free themselves from the harsh Persian rule, but they could absolutely and totally surrender to God. They couldn't change many or most of their outward circumstances. They could not wave a wand or dismiss the literal circumstances that were around them, but they could fall on their knees and ask for God's grace. And so they make a solemn covenant to obey His word and to do His will. Now, they had made this first covenant with Moses when God gave the law. The people entered into covenant with Jehovah that they would keep His word. He says, when you keep My word above all things, none of these diseases will come upon you. None of these things will befall you. You will be the head and not the tail. God made a specific covenant, unlike any other people, with Israel. We realize it was a specific covenant with them. But the point I'm making is they agreed and entered into covenant with Jehovah. Let me ask you tonight, did God go back on His word? Did Jehovah let down His end of the covenant? No. They first entered in covenant with Moses at Sinai. And then at Deuteronomy, that word means the second giving of the law. They heard it all over again. It was entirely read from beginning to end, right before they entered into the land of Canaan to possess their possessions. And they said, this we will do. Yes, we will keep Your word. Over and over again, they had to be called into renewed covenant with Jehovah. There was always a faithful remnant among them that would repent and take God at His word. And here, the remnant in Nehemiah chapter 9 says, Lord, You're so great. You have done absolutely miraculous things in leading us out of bondage and providing for us. You've been so great. God, You've been so good to our forefathers and to us and to our children for allowing us to be here and even have the permission to come back and to rebuild the city. Lord, You're great. Lord, You're good. Lord, would You once again be gracious unto Your people? I want to report to you tonight, church, that God is gracious. He is powerful. He is just. He's faithful. And He knows our need. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. And He knows at our very best that when we call upon Him and promise Him that we will not go into idolatry, we will not turn our backs on Him. He knows our frame and He knows exactly our limitations. And yet, He's so gracious. Let me give you a word that I'm sure all of you know. The Apostle John lived longer than any of the other apostles. You'll recall that he was exiled on Patmos to try to do away with him. He pastored. He was the bishop for many years of the church at Ephesus. And it was said that John, as an old, old man, would enter into the assembly there at Ephesus. And he would touch them on the back as he came in. He said, my little children. He would call them, and he uses that term throughout his epistles, my little children, love one another. Love one another. And he writes this. I leave this message with us tonight. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, and let me just pause there and say, who could say such a thing? But I digress. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, notice that John says He's faithful, but He's not just faithful in forgiving our sins. His forgiveness of our sins is based on justice. Because the Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that God cannot look upon sin. And we all have to confess here tonight, we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Scripture says He is faithful and just. God is judge. Look at the great sacrifice at Christ at Calvary, where the wrath of God against sin was poured out. And when Christ cried, it is finished, the payment of all of our sin was paid for, paid in full. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God is not a granddaddy like me who says, okay, well, whatever. They didn't intervene this afternoon. I probably shouldn't have. I said, don't make that baby eat what they don't want to eat. Immediately, I said, granddaddy, get your nose out of somebody else's business. But that's granddaddy's. God is not a granddaddy. He does not overlook our sin. But he's made provision for it through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess, freely admit, agree with him about our sin, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just. Always faithful, always just to do what? To forgive. The word forgive means to send away. It has the picture of the Old Testament scapegoat where, you remember, one was led out in the wilderness and sent away. Our sins, when we admit them and confess them, are removed as far as the east is from the west. Who can measure it? Even God chooses to forget those sins that we confess. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not just forgive it, but to cleanse. Jesus said, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. We speak about the blood of Jesus cleansing, but his word does that as well, doesn't it? And so as we appropriate by faith the finished work of Christ and heed his word, there's a cleansing in our hearts and minds and in our experience before the Lord. The children of Israel had a remnant had returned to Jerusalem. They'd worked hard to reestablish the walls, to set up the doors. Then they found the Word of God and read it for 6 hours straight. Then they repented of their sins and asked for God's grace. And I'm glad to report to you tonight that God's grace is an ocean so deep we can never get to its bottom and so vast we can never get to the shore. We can swim in that glorious grace, buoyed up by his mercy and his provision. And it will take us all the way home till we reach heaven. Now, Lord, this was your word for us tonight. And we praise you for it. We pray, Lord, that as your people, that you would, by your Spirit, search us, O God, and know our hearts and try us and know our thoughts. Lord, we realize and know that you're absolutely in control and you have arranged us all at this particular hour to hear your word. You've convened your church here at Glen Iris. This is our portion. And we come, Lord, I pray that as we close this Lord's Day of worship and service, that you would do a deep work in all of our hearts. We think about that marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every heart and do your work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.